with us tonight to study from God's Word together, to worship God together. We appreciate your presence. I'd like you to open your Bible, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. We're going to start with something that Paul highlights there, Romans chapter 1. We made a brief allusion to this passage this morning because what Paul is beginning to do in Romans chapter 1, starting around verse 18, is to lay out the case that all of us are guilty of sin before God and so are justly condemned in His sight. Of course, we talked this morning about the remedy for that situation. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Paul highlights that even in the world around us, there is a certain kind of revelation of God. It is not the same as the scriptural revelation of God's mind that we're studying from tonight. And yet it is testimony of God's, as Paul says, His eternal power and divine nature. And I want to spend a few minutes talking about that idea tonight. I'm glad Jesse led the songs that he did. He and I didn't collaborate on that, but we have been singing about the God who is active in our world and cares for us. We're going to talk about some of the scriptural testimony about God tonight. As Paul highlights here, and as we find in other places in the Bible, the testimony of the creation around us speaks of God's existence. But even more so, God has given us specific revelation of Himself in this book that we call the Bible, inspired, written testimony of Him. Not just what He has done, but who He is. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the writer of Hebrews says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Why does it matter what we think about God? If we believe in God in some way or another, then why does it really matter what we think about God? As we begin, I want to suggest a couple of reasons, three reasons actually, why that is important, and important for particularly for us here tonight. Number one, if God really exists, then knowing God is our highest purpose. J.B. Phillips, many years ago now, wrote a book called Your God is Too Small, in which he challenges a number of misconceptions about God's nature and character. It's a good read, by the way. But in that book, Phillips says, if it is true that there is someone in charge of the whole mystery of life and death, then we can hardly expect to escape a sense of futility and frustration until we begin to see what He is like and what His purposes are. Of course, that's the very thing that the Bible affirms for us over and over again. Solomon, at the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes, said that to fear God and keep His commandments is the whole duty of man. That unless we have a relationship with God, unless we fear Him and keep His commandments, we've really missed what life is all about. If God exists, then there is no greater purpose in life than knowing and serving Him. And secondly, how we think about God ultimately is going to determine everything else. A.W. Tozer, in a book called The Knowledge of the Holy, said, "I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics which cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God." In other words, I know that's a lot of big words, but Tozer is saying, when we go wrong in our thinking about what is true and right, when we go wrong in our teaching about spiritual things, when we go wrong in our behavior, our morality, ultimately it can be traced to not thinking correctly about who God is. A preacher friend of mine remarked some time ago that whenever he encounters young Christians in particular who are on the verge of losing their faith, maybe they have been raised in families where they were taught the gospel and they have obeyed the gospel, become children of God, and they get to a certain point in their young lives and they're really struggling. In fact, they're on the verge of just abandoning their commitment to God. He said, in almost every case, the problem is that somewhere along the line, they have developed a wrong concept of God. And I remember when I heard him say that in a lesson, it made me realize I've had pretty much the same experience. That when I have talked to people who have been on the verge of losing their faith, it's because they weren't thinking about God in the way that the scriptures describe him. There was something in their thinking about God's nature or God's character that ultimately was incorrect. And because of that flawed concept, they were going wrong in their lives. It also made me think, you know, growing up, and I don't know about all of you, but growing up, I heard a lot of sermons about God's nature and about God's character, sermons along the lines of the things we're going to talk about tonight. And in fact, sometimes I wondered, why are these preachers talking so much about who God is, about what God is like? Why all these sermons? Well, now I realize they understood that right thinking about the God that we serve, the God who is real, the God who is the creator and sustainer of the universe, right thinking about him is the crucial basis of everything else. And so again, from Phillips's book, he wrote, "Unless there is a God by whom right and wrong can be reliably assessed, moral judgments can be no more than opinion, influenced by upbringing, training, and propaganda." And in the same vein, when we encounter objections to God's existence or attacks on God's character from committed atheists or people who have some kind of off-color concept of God or another, and they're complaining about the character of God. Because a lot of, you may have noticed that a lot of atheistic writers in the modern times have moved from trying to make philosophical arguments against God's existence to just attacking God's character. And a lot of those objections come from what is ultimately a badly flawed concept of God. That's those imperfect and ignoble thoughts that Tozer was writing about. The God they reject very often is not the God to which either nature or scripture points us, after all. And there's a third reason that's particularly important for you and me, but ultimately for all people. And that is simply that the more we know about God, the more amazing the gospel story of Jesus becomes. The more we know about the God we serve, the more amazing it is to think of how Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, came in the flesh, lived perfectly, gave his life for sin, rose from death, reigns at the right hand of God, and all the things that are involved in the gospel story become that much more thrilling and amazing. I want tonight, first of all, to just briefly consider some of the qualities or attributes of God that are discussed in Scripture, and think about how that should affect our thinking about God. And then, time permitting, I want to address three very common misconceptions of God. And there are things that you may find that you've fallen prey to from time to time in your own thinking, and how they can cause us to go wrong. What does the Bible say about God? We're just going to kind of briefly run through this list. But Scripture says, first of all, that God is eternal. Psalm 90. And verse 2, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Or as Revelation 1 and verse 8 describes him as the one who is and who was and who is to come. I have trouble wrapping my mind around that. I always have, and I probably always will. Have my trouble picturing the concept of eternity. Oh, I know what it means. But trying to think about what it must be like to be self-existent with no beginning and no ending as God is described to be. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 says that with the Lord a thousand years is as one day is as a thousand years and a thousand years as one day. In other words, Peter is saying God is not bound by time the way we are. As one who is eternal, he is not restricted by the passage of time on this planet the way you and I are. He's not restricted by time-bound mortality like we are. I got to thinking about that some time ago, and I thought, you know, how would I think about things and how would I approach life if time were utterly meaningless? You know, sometimes we'll see a variation on that idea in a movie plot where there's some character in the movie who is essentially immortal. And they tend to have a very different perspective on life than all the other folks who, you know, live for 70, 80, 90 years and then die. This person may have been around for hundreds and hundreds of years, and the author of the story will try and imagine what would it be like to have that perspective, and we make our best guesses about that. But when we open up the scriptures and we're reading about the God of the Bible, we're reading about one who is self-existent, one who is not in any way limited by the constraints of time like you and me. That's hard to contemplate. And if it is hard to contemplate, then it helps us get some view of the vastness and the greatness of God. God is spirit. John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus said that to the woman at the well in Samaria. God is spirit, he said, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That is, he is not only not bound by time, he's not bound by physical limitations. Jesus didn't say God has a spirit, he said he is spirit. Paul adds the idea of invisibility, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. What would it be like not to be limited to the constraints of the physical body that you're in? Even though it may be healthy and whole, what would it be like not to have the limitations of physical existence? God is described as all-seeing. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." You and I can be only in one place at one time. I've often said that mothers of small children are exception. They can be multiple places at the same time, or at least so it seems. They're really good at approximating that. But the truth be told, we can only be one place looking at just one thing or one viewpoint at a time, physically speaking. What would it be like if you could be aware of what is going on anywhere and everywhere at any given time? I can't even comprehend that. My mind wouldn't be able to absorb it. And yet, in Scripture, God is described as being one whose eyes are in every place. One who essentially is not bound by the limitations of location. He is in all places at all times. What would your perspective on things be if that described you? We can only try to imagine. God is described as all-knowing. Proverbs 21 and verse 30. Proverbs 21 verse 30 says, "There is no wisdom or no understanding and no counsel against the Lord." There's no knowledge that can be vaunted against God and prevail. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20. John writes, "God is greater than our heart and knows all things." I don't know about you, but my knowledge has very definite limits. I'm going to confess something to you, and I suspect none of you will be surprised by this, but I really, when I was younger, I really thought I would be a whole lot smarter by this point in my life than it turns out I am. Maybe you feel the same way. But I have come to realize that my capacity to understand things and absorb information has its limits, and yours does too. And the fact of the matter is, the sum total of human knowledge has its limits. We're still discovering things just about the world we live in, about the universe we live in every day, and there's still so much that we don't know, and it seems the more we discover, the more we realize how much we have yet to find out. But God is greater than our heart and knows all things. The one who is described, after all, as the creator and the sustainer of all that is has intimate knowledge, not just of nature, but of mind, of your heart and my heart. That's John's point in 1 John 3 and verse 20 when he says God is greater than our heart and knows all things. God is described as all-powerful. Job chapter 42 and verse 2. Job, after confronting God essentially face to face, after being confronted by God with Job's own limitations, after Job had offered a lot of, along with his friends, a lot of thoughts about God's nature and character, some of which were right and some of which were way off base. And God spoke to Job and said, all right, if you know so much, you tell me. And it's a wonderful thing to walk through a few chapters there toward the end of Job, where God is challenging Job to tell him about creation, to tell him how things in creation work. Of course, Job can't. And so in Job 42 and verse 2, Job says, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. We're talking about the God who is described in Genesis chapter 1, speaking into existence by the creative power of his word, everything that came into existence, the whole universe. My power and my abilities are limited. So are yours. God's are not. What perspective might we have if we had unlimited power, or even if we had power that was just significantly greater than what we have? How might it change the way we thought about things and looked at things? We can only guess. These last three that we've talked about, we often have big fancy Latin-based words for these. Instead of all-seeing, we sometimes talk about God being omnipresent. When we talk about God being all-knowing, he's omniscient. When we talk about God being all-powerful, he is omnipotent. So when you hear those words, just understand these are the concepts that they're describing. A God who is not limited by place. A God who is not limited in his knowledge. A God who has no limits to his power. A God who, Scripture says, is light. God is light, John writes in 1 John 1 and verse 5. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That is John's way of telling us that God is the source of everything that is true and good. That contrast between light and darkness, particularly in John's gospel and letters, is a motif that we see over and over again, but all through the Scripture. It's not hard for us to understand. We even speak of light versus darkness when it comes to the idea of basic knowledge. Here we're talking about ultimate spiritual truth, and more than that, what is right and what is wrong, the contrast of light and darkness. John says God is light. There's no darkness whatsoever in him. We live in an age of what we often call moral relativism. It's this idea that truth is not absolute, that particularly when it comes to spiritual truth or ethical truth, truth about what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad, what's good and what's better, that ultimately, really, there's no solid answer. Nobody can ever really say, this is true and this is not. It's different for everybody based on our perspectives and experiences. You know, it's interesting that we acknowledge many absolutes in life. When it comes to certain scientific things and mathematical things, we understand this is the right answer and this is the wrong answer. This is how it is and this is not how it is. Would we insist that 2 + 2 = 4? Well, that, you know, that's true for Jeff, but it's not true for James. You know, James, 2 + 2 = 5. If James thinks that, don't go in a house that he builds based on that mathematical knowledge. We understand that there are certain things that are descriptive of the way the world is. But when it comes to the moral and spiritual realm, When it comes to deciding right and wrong, many people prefer to live thinking that there are no absolutes. There is no definite right and wrong. There is no definite standard of truth. And very often it's because we fear those absolutes. We fear them because acknowledging that there really is a truth, there really is a standard of right and wrong, means, if we're believers in God, that we'll ultimately be held accountable to that standard. God is absolutely righteous. We could have put that God is holy, because that's how he is often described in Scripture. Sin, by definition, is transgression of God's will. We talk a lot in preaching and teaching about sin, and we need to understand that what that is a violation of the will of God. Well, of course, it's not in God's nature to violate his own will. So there is no sin with God. John says there's no darkness at all. That means that when God sets forth his word, when God speaks about something, then it's true. It's not relatively true, it's true. It means that when he speaks about how life is to be lived, that is giving us a standard, an absolute standard to follow. God is love. 1 John 4 and verse 8. That reminds us that what we are dealing with in the God of Scripture is not a force. It's not an unfeeling entity. It's not an it. We're talking about a loving person. We talked about that some this morning. So we looked at John chapter 3 and verse 16, probably the most famous verse in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In fact, the view of a loving God, not just a merciful God, but a God who deeply cares for the welfare of his creation, is almost unique to Christianity among world religions. It's almost unique to the Bible in terms of religious texts. Love describes many things. God demonstrates the ultimate love. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4 a little more closely. Because in 1 John 4 and verse 8, John says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And he says in verse 9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the sin offering, the atoning sacrifice for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's the ultimate love that God has demonstrated. That godly love is a matter of the will manifested in action and done because it is right. So when we turn over to a passage like 1 Corinthians 13 and we read what Paul says there, that wonderful passage about love, we need to understand that what Paul is holding forth there is the pattern of God's love toward us that we are to imitate in our love toward one another. The Scripture says that God is just, that his justice demands the punishment of evil. We see that from almost the very beginning page of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, the first human pair, Adam and Eve, were punished because they broke a commandment of God. They disobeyed him. Hebrews 2 and verse 2 says that under the word spoken by angels, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, referring to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And he goes on and says, in light of that, how shall we escape, we who live under the covenant of Christ, if we neglect so great a salvation? It matters to God whether human beings follow his will or not. God is a just and holy God. Sometimes we encounter people who have decided that God's love will somehow prevent him from being able to condemn anyone. I want you to remember that thought. We're going to talk about it in a minute. Or that God will only punish the Hitlers and Mansons of the world, the very worst of the worst. Yet Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that God will render judgment on those who do not know him and those who do not obey the gospel. He's going to judge by his standard, not one of your devising or mine. God is eternal. God is spirit. He's all-seeing. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. God is light. He is love. He is holy and just. And we could probably spend a whole series talking about a bunch more things that Scripture reveals about God. But just thinking about the eight things on this list is frankly mind-boggling to conceive of God. That's the God who is described in Scripture. If we try harder to think about any one of these things, we're brought to a greater realization of how far short of God's nature and character you and I come. And how wonderful a thing it is that, as we have sung tonight, He cares for us. In the time we have left, I want to talk about three common misconceptions of God. These are not the only three, but they're three that we encounter a lot, and three that maybe you've struggled with in your life. I didn't come up with the way these are described, and you may have heard or encountered these from time to time. But the first misconception of God I want to think about is what we're going to call the absent landlord concept. And the misconception there is that God basically wound up the world at creation like a watch or a top and is just letting it run without any concern, without any involvement in what goes on in the world. That is the view of what we commonly call deism, which was the theology of many of the founding fathers, not all of them, but some of the founding fathers of the United States. They believed in God, and they believed that God was the creator of this world and that He endowed us with our nature and basic human rights, but that really He's not involved with anything that goes on in the world. He just put it in motion and let it go and just kind of watches what happens, but isn't really actively involved in that. Sometimes people have decided, even people who have a deep belief in God, have decided that all our advances in knowledge and in technology have explained so many things about our world that were formerly just attributed to God's inscrutable working that, after all that, there's really not much room left for God. And sometimes that's created a crisis of faith for people. You know, why should I believe in God's power and working in the world where there's all of these things that we've come up with scientific explanations for? We just had a major hurricane, one of the most powerful ones ever to hit the United States, the most powerful one ever to hit the panhandle of Florida. We understand why, what makes weather phenomenon happen and why hurricanes occur. Why do we need to invoke God as an explanation for anything like that? I would simply say that the Scriptures talk about God's omnipresence, as we talked earlier, and His upholding His creation, His constant ongoing work of sustaining the operation of the natural laws that we have come to understand a lot more about than we used to. It doesn't remove the need for God's presence and His power. It doesn't explain God away. Look at a passage in the Old Testament. It's Psalm 139, and we're going to begin reading in verse 7. Psalm 139, verse 7. Psalm 139, verse 7, David writes, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that is the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me." And in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 17, Paul's addressed to some of the philosophers in the city of Athens. In Acts 17 and verse 24, he said, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things." The fact that we've come to understand a lot about how certain natural laws work and been able, based on that understanding, to predict, okay, if this set of circumstances arises, then this is what will result in the natural world. That doesn't explain away God. That, I hope, just gives us that much greater appreciation for the power and wisdom and knowledge of a God who sustains all of those things. He's not an absent landlord. More to the point, when we open up the scriptures, we read not about a God who just winds up the world and gives it a push and lets it go and doesn't care not only about the natural operation of the world, but about the lives of the people living in it. Quite the contrary. We read about a God who is intimately interested in what's going on in your life and yours and mine, what's going on in our hearts, because he wants to have fellowship with us. He wants us to have fellowship with him, would be a better way to put it. The second misconception that I want to think about is what we'll call the doting grandfather misconception. It's that God's primary concern is that you and I feel happy. My friend Shane Scott told a story to illustrate this point. I know many of you know Shane. Shane said there was a time, at one time when he was a child, that he had done something to displease his mother, and so he was sent to bed without any supper. If you know Shane, you know that that didn't happen very often in his life. But that's Shane's sacred. But he got sent to bed without any supper. He's sitting there up in his room, and some time goes by, and all of a sudden, he hears the door start to creak open, and there's his grandfather with a big plate of food. Grandpa just couldn't bear to let Shane go without dinner that night. That's how grandparents are, isn't it? And sometimes we have that idea of God, that what God's greatest desire is for you and me to be happy and comfortable in life, to have what we want. And can you see how that leads to all kinds of disastrous choices in life? Because it just makes us decide what I want. What I think right now is going to make me happy, well, that's just got to be what God wants. Otherwise, he doesn't love me. Or sometimes we decide that God just loves us too much to ever punish sin. I told you we were going to come back to that idea. The idea that we sometimes call universalism is that God ultimately, he just loves everybody so much that he's just going to save everyone. And it just doesn't really matter what we do. We're all going to go to heaven because God just loves us too much for it to be otherwise. Suffice it to say that the testimony of Scripture doesn't support that idea, as we have seen. God is just and holy. His nature and his character demand the punishment of rebellion against him. And even many Bible believers just seem to think that God cares very little what we believe and what we do beyond a few very basic things. He's like a doting grandfather who just smiles and nods and gives us presents and sends us on our way with a pat on the head, hoping that we're happy. The third one is what I'm going to call the cosmic superhero concept. That God is basically like you and me, just a whole lot bigger and stronger and with a bunch of special powers. Well, we talked about God's nature at the beginning of our lesson. And it's easy to derive from even some of the scriptural testimony, if we're not careful in looking at the whole of scriptural testimony, that God is just like human beings, just a whole lot bigger and stronger and more powerful. The gods of the ancient pagans were that way. They were a whole lot bigger and stronger and more powerful than human beings, but they came with all the same flaws of character that people did. If you read Greek and Roman mythology, you will read about deities who act with greed and lust and jealousy and ill temper and all kinds of other things. And the fact is that sometimes unbelievers have accused the God of the Bible of being that way. A lot of the accusations that I have heard hurled against God ultimately come down to this idea that God is just like us, just a whole lot bigger and stronger. But unlike those pagan gods, the God of Scripture, the God we read about in the Bible, does not show partiality. He does not show personal favoritism. He doesn't act on a whim. He does not forget his promises. We talked about that this morning. He cannot lie and he cannot be deceived either. He cannot be bribed. And he does not delight in punishing man. His justice demands it, but he does not take delight in people having to pay the price for rebellion against him. As we saw this morning, that is why he gave his only begotten Son, so that we could have a way not to perish, but have everlasting life. But when we go at it with the cosmic superhero concept, what we ultimately end up doing is projecting onto God all our own weaknesses and foibles, all our own shortcomings, all our own sinful tendencies. And throughout history, human beings have seemed very eager to do that. We end up with a totally wrong concept of God. Well, there's so much more we could talk about. But I want to go back to where we started and remind us of how important it is that we learn to think about God as He has revealed Himself. That means we're going to need to spend time with His Word. And as we do that, we're going to get to know God as He is. We're going to, I hope, be confronted with how very limited our ability to understand Him and His nature is. And so how wonderful a thing it is that He has seen fit to communicate to us His mind, to communicate to us, most importantly, how you and I can have fellowship with Him. It's in Jesus Christ, God the Son, who, as we read tonight, became a propitiation, a sin offering for you and me. We said at the beginning that the more we understand about God, the more amazing the story of Jesus becomes. Let me challenge you this week, in your own Bible study, in your own reading, go through some of these passages we've talked about tonight, and there are just loads of others that describe God's nature, that describe God's character, and really give it some thought and compare it to yours. Compare it to your situation. Compare it to the limitations that all of us have, and realize that that is the God who is, and that is the God who has spoken to us in His Word, and that is the God who cares for us. How have you responded to it? Have you responded to God in faith and obedience, or in pride and rebellion? Which is it? We're going to sing a song in a moment that I hope will serve to encourage you to think about the answer to that question. Are you ready tonight to become a Christian? To repent and to confess that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and to commit yourself wholly to Him? To be washed clean of sin, to be baptized into Christ, and have yourself made all over again, made anew. You ready to do that? Then we hope we can encourage you to do that. If you're a Christian and you haven't been living the way a child of God ought to, it may very well be because you haven't been thinking rightly about who God is and about your responsibilities to Him. Do you need to know more? You want to find out more? Come find me. Come find Mike, who led our prayer earlier this evening. Come find one of the shepherds of the church here. We'll be happy to sit down and talk with you more about what God asks of us in return for what He has done. But if you're ready right now to obey the gospel, we ask that you step forward as we stand and as we sing.